from people's sinful past. It goes back to the days when they were without God, listening to all that kind of junk that stirred their flesh and got them hopping around and they were living very immodest lives, didn't care how they dressed. That's coming right back from their sinful past. You say, well, wait a minute. I never was involved in that, and I go to that. Let me tell you something. The people in Jeroboam's day, they weren't alive back in the days of Moses. But Jeroboam goes back to before their lifetimes and brings that in there, and lo and behold, it feeds the flesh, and the people are just caught right up in it. And that's what will happen. Let me tell you something. That which fed the flesh, in my generation, I was born in the early 50s, that beat and that activity and so forth that fed my flesh in the 60s and the 70s along there, my children didn't come up in that, but I'm going to tell you what, if they expose to that, it'll feed their flesh too, because flesh is flesh. And you can put it in a church instead of a bar room, but it'll still feed their flesh. And so that's exactly what's happening here. He's changing the object of the worship, and that now it becomes a calf instead of God, and that you change worship today until it's kind of a man-centered thing instead of a God-focused thing. It's more about man and what God's going to do for man instead of how much man adores and loves God and willing to sacrifice for God. I'm going to tell you what, it feeds the flesh. Now, the second thing he did is this. He changed the location of their worship. He changed the location of their worship. Now, the location, God said, was at the temple in Jerusalem, down there in the southern kingdom. That is where you to go worship. Now, here was King Jeroboam's sales pitch. Look back at our text, 1 Kings chapter 12, and look at verse 28. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, changing the object of worship, and said unto them, now get this, here is the way he sells the people on it. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and he set one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And then it says, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before one, even unto Dan. Now, his sales pitch is simply this, convenience. We'll make it easy on you. I'm going to make it easy on you. You see, you're over here in the northern kingdom, and in order to go to Jerusalem where God said to worship at the temple, you're going to have to make a journey all the way through it to another nation. You're going to, I don't know whether they had, you know, border patrol or what. But anyway, you're going to have to go over there, and that's going to be rather inconvenient for you. I love you folks so much, that's just too much for me to ask for you to do. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do, because I love you folks so much. I'm going to make it more convenient. And I'm going to take, and I'm going to make two places of worship. I'm going to have one here at Bethel. Now, Bethel was down in the southern portion of the northern kingdom. And he said, I'm going to put another one up at Dan. That's way up in the northern portion of the northern kingdom. And so he says, it doesn't matter. You know, if you live from the middle of my kingdom to the kingdom, you can go north or south. If you live to the south of the middle, you probably want to go to Bethel. You live to the north of the middle, you probably want to go up to Dan. But either way, it's going to be a lot more convenient for any of you than it will be to go over there to Judah at the temple in Jerusalem. And so I'm going to make it very, very convenient for you. Now, verse 30, there's an interesting little statement in here. It says, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Even unto Dan. He made two, one in the south Bethel, one in the north Dan, but it says the people end up going even unto Dan. Why is that? Well, if I don't lose my train of thought, you'll understand it a little better in a little bit, all right? And so make you listen real carefully. Now, the one in Bethel, here's what happens. That was in the south. And if you look, you know this, that that the Kings and the Chronicles, they complement one another. They have a lot of the same information. And the Kings sometimes will have some information that Chronicles doesn't have about the same period of time. Chronicles has some information that Kings doesn't have about the same period of time. But I want you to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Keep your finger there at 1 Kings chapter 12. And here's what's happened in less than 20 years after that he established this place in Bethel, one in Bethel and one in Dan. In less than 20 years, 2 Chronicles chapter 13, and look at verse 19. Verse 19. And here's what the Bible says. And Abijah pursued after Jeroboam. Abijah is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. He pursued after Jeroboam and took the cities from him. What city is named? Bethel with the towns thereof, and Johanna with the towns thereof, and Ephraim with the towns thereof. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him and he died. So here's what happens. He says, I'm going to make it very convenient for you. I'm going to put one down here in the south. Now the temple is just a little bit further to the south. But I'm going to put it here so it'll be convenient. You won't have to go on over into the other one. And I got one way up in Dan. And lo and behold, God allows the king of the southern kingdom to come in, and in a battle, he takes Bethel back. And now the people have to go even unto Dan. It's a lot further for these people down in the southern part of the northern kingdom to go all the way up to Dan than it would be for them to just cross the border over here to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's close to the border. What I want you to see is this. Old King Jeroboam, he lost Bethel because of what he did. And that's why that years later, you'll find this, that King Josiah, he was able to go and destroy the altar. Sad to say, the southern king, when he took Bethel, he didn't destroy the altar and everything, he left it there. And years later, King Josiah, who's king of the southern kingdom, he goes in and he destroys the altar and everything there. But he lost that. And may I say to you, many a church has been lost because they change the worship of the people. Many a church has been lost because they change the worship of the people. What we do is we look around and we say, wow, look at this mega church. Man, they changed and look what they have done. Most of it at the expense of little churches that are trying to hold the line. They're bleeding them to death. They're bleeding them to death. And it's destroying others. And then some little church comes along and they say, wow, I've got to compete with them. Look, I'm losing my people. And so they try it. You know what? You can't compete with the mega church. And when you do that, you can't compete, so you're going to lose those that would go anyway. And then you're also going to lose those that didn't want to go in that direction. And the church is lost altogether. It happens. And that's what happens here at Bethel. May I say to you that the location of worship for us as New Testament believers is where? Our local church. Our local church, where we are hold our membership. And if at all possible, you should meet with the New Testament local church that you are a member of, if at all possible. I realize sometimes that's not possible, that you may be out of town on vacation or something like that. Business may take you out of town. But if at all possible, you should meet with a New Testament local church that you are a member of, and you ought to be a member of one. You ought to be. And if not possible, you should seek to find a New Testament local church to meet with. Now, used to, you would always find it. Sometimes now it's hard to find on Wednesdays and Sundays. But you ought to do your best, and be very leery, be aware of convenient substitutes, such as boat docks. I lived in a town one time, and it was close to a big lake. And I have a lot of vacation on the lake. And they'd have a service on a boat dock. And they'd put a big thing in the paper. Service on the boat dock. And what would happen on Sunday morning is they'd have somebody go out there, called himself a preacher, and he'd stand on the boat dock, and all the boats, you know, they could stop their fishing, their skiing and everything, and they could just pull up to the dock, there in their bathing suits, and you know, just as irreverent as they could be, and they could listen to the preacher, and they'd soothe their conscience, and lo and behold, amen, crank the motors up, and here they go back to fishing and skiing and all that other junk. Let me tell you something. That is not what God wants. You leave the lake house and you go find you a place to go to church. You leave Lake House. Same thing is true with campgrounds. Same thing is true with campgrounds. I had a church one time asked me to send them a tape, and they said they wanted me to consider me as a candidate. This has been many, many years ago. And I was preaching, believe it or not, this has probably been 30, 35 years ago. I was preaching from this very text. And in there, I talked about, I said, you know, some of you folks, you go to these campgrounds, and instead of leaving the campground and go to church, what you do is you got your little shorts on, and you run over there, and they have a little service there on the beach or a little chapel or something. You have a little service there, and then you can run right back down to the beach, and you sue. I said, that is not God's will. I never heard from that church. And I found out later, somebody told me, said, well, you know why you never heard from them? I said, why? I said, well, camping is a big thing in that church. I said, you just offended about half the members of that church there. I said, well, I guess it's a good thing I didn't end up going there. Amen? And I'm going to tell you something else. Your living room is no place. That's not the church. That's not the church. You say, well, I'll stay home in my living room and I'll watch on the internet or whatever there. I'll watch it. Let me tell you something. That's no substitute for a church. And if you're on vacation, you say, well, we'll just stay in this vacation home and we'll watch it on television. Surely there's bound to be a church somewhere that you can go to on Sunday morning. Amen? I mean, it ought to be a Baptist church of some kind somewhere that you can go to on Sunday morning. I'm saying this. If it's not possible for you to be in your church, bless God, you find one to go to. I was on vacation one year, and I think it was a Sunday night or a Wednesday night. We stopped in this church, and I met the pastor before the service. And he got up from the pulpit, and he said something like this. He said, this is Pastor Holmes, and said they're on vacation, and said, man, here they are in church. He said, I'll tell you what, them being here tonight convicts me, because I usually don't go to church when I'm on vacation. I thought, if I was a pastor, I wouldn't confess that. Amen? I'd keep that a secret, and I'd confess that to God. But, hey, listen, no sirree, no sirree. You be weary, you be aware of leery of convenient substitutes for church. So he changed the object of worship, he changed the location of worship, and then I want you to notice something else. He changed the houses of worship. Now look at verse 31. And he made an house of high places. Made a house of high places. Now I've never really understood everything about this high place things in the Bible. I know this, that boy, when the high places get into a society, you know, say a king comes in and he tries to bring about revival, and he brings this about and that about, but he couldn't get rid of the high places. That high place is something that once it's there, it sticks. But high places, I understand high places, you know, they like to put their gods up on pedestals and up on towers and up on the top of poles and things like that to worship them there. But let me ask you, where did King Jeroboam get the idea for high places? I asked you earlier, where did he get the idea for a golden calf? That went back to Genesis. I mean, to Exodus. But where did he get the idea for high places? You know where he got it from? You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. All the way back to Genesis chapter 11. And you know the story, I trust, how that the flood has taken place. And now the Lord tells Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, he says, you're just scatter all over the world, replenish the earth, and so forth. And lo and behold, there comes up a rebel against God. And they decide this, that they're going to rebel against God instead of do what God says. So in Genesis chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, here's what it says. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a what? A tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. I believe that there's the origination of the high places. Right there. And so he goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, and he builds a house for high places, for high places. I can just try to imagine. We know kind of what the temple looked like. We have God's the design for the temple. We have these things that Solomon's plans for the temple. You can buy models of the temple. You see drawings of the temple. So we got a pretty good idea of what the temple looked like. And I'm going to tell you, Solomon's temple, it was a majestic place. And it was something that exalted and honored the Lord. But It was, you know, what I'm trying to get to see is this. If you went to Jerusalem, if you crossed the hills around Jerusalem and you looked over, and here's the way Jerusalem was. You got Jerusalem on a hilltop. And then you got valleys down like this, and you come up, and on the other side of the valleys, the hills are higher. And so the people, you know, as they would come across these hills, and suddenly they would look, and they would see Jerusalem. And the number one thing that would catch their eye would be this, the temple of God. And it was obvious. There was no other building like it in the entire world. It stood out. It stood out from every other building around them there. And that's the way God wants us to be. A church house ought to look different. Amen? Now, is it sinful for a church house to be built on top of a mountain? No. Is it sinful for a church to have stairs in it? No, it is not. But we should want a church to look like a church house. And I say this, that the church house also should be built and designed in a way that it protects modesty. You say, where do you get something like that? Look back at Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, and back here in verse 26, the Lord giving instructions for building places of worship, He says this. We know Exodus 20 contains the Ten Commandments, but we don't know much else it says in Exodus 20. But the last verse of Exodus 20 says this, "Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." Now, isn't that interesting? He said, you know something, the priests are going to be wearing robes, and people back then, they would have wore robes and things like that. And he says, I don't want my altars to be way up with stairs and people going up to worship me and make their sacrifices. People down below them can look up their robes. Isn't that an interesting thing? Huh? God was concerned about modesty there in the house. And so we ought to make sure that what goes on in the house of God is designed for modesty and not immodesty. Used to be an old preacher in the Chattanooga, Tennessee area. Back in the miniskirt day, and the ladies would come kneel at the altar, and he had his ushers with blankets to put over them. He said, "You're showing too much stuff there." And they said the ushers in the church had just, the ladies would come kneel at the altar, they'd put a blanket over them. He said, "No, sirree, you're not going to do that up here. No modesty. Modesty is something that is very, very important. And a church house ought to be a place where modesty is practiced. And it ought to be something that looks like a church. Now, here is the modern trend. To make churches look as little like a church as you possibly can. Now, let me tell you something. I don't think a church ought to be made to deliberately look like a shopping mall. Or like a mosque. Or a Hindu temple. Or anything else but a church. Amen? It ought to look like a church. I'll not be ashamed of saying that is a church. And here he is, he's building a different kind of house of God. He's building it there completely. And lo and behold, whatever it was not anything compared to the temple there in Jerusalem. Now, there's another thing that he changed. Go back to our text here. And that is he changed the leadership of their worship. 1 Kings chapter 12, look at verse 31. "And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi." Now, the Levites were the only ones that God said should serve as leaders in the temple worship. And even among the Levites, only the descendants of Aaron could be priests. They were the only ones. The rest of them, they were assistants to the priests there. But God said, nobody's to be serving in there except for Levites, and nobody's to be in part of the priesthood except for a Levite that is a descendant of Aaron there. And lo and behold, this man comes in and he says, "Now, wait a minute. They've got the temple up there, and that's where the priests are going to be going, and the Levites are going to be going. They're not down here with me. They would be scattered out, because what they did is the priests and the Levites, they would be scattered out through all through the entire nation, so they could be there to teach people and so forth and help them in judgments and things of that nature there. But he says, you know what? I'm going to change that, so I'm going to come up with my own priesthood, my own leadership at the house of God." And the Bible says that he made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And so he changes that all together. Now, Here's an interesting thing. Remember, the Chronicles oftentimes give us a little detail that the kings don't. Look over at 2 Chronicles chapter 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. And here's what we're going to see that the priests and the Levites did. And this probably made him have to do this even more so for his change of worship. But you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 11, and you look at verse 13 and following. It says, "And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel," that's in that northern kingdom, "resorted to him out of all their coasts, for the Levites left their suburbs and their possession." Now remember, the Levites and the priests had to be scattered all across the nation, different cities, different suburbs, and things of that nature. And so what happens is whenever he starts changing the leadership, the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah, that's the southern kingdom, for Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the priest. And he ordained him priest for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. And so there's the leadership, and they say, "Hey, you're going to be changing the standards of leadership. We're not staying up here and having a part of this." And to their credit, they left and went south. And that was a costly move for them, because they could own homes and things of that nature in those cities. And that meant they had to give it all up. They had to give up all the benefits in order to go and leave because of the apostasy of the northern kingdom. And then, look again at 2 Chronicles chapter 11, look at verses 16 and 17, and it says this, "And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon." So here's what happens, and this is to the credit of a lot of these other people that were up north. The leadership, the spiritual leadership, the worship leadership, they said, "We're not having a part of this. We're leaving and we're going back to the south. We're going over there to Jerusalem, where the temple is and where they do things right." And to the credit of the people, there were some people up here that said, "You know something? We're not going to take part of this either. And we're going to leave our homes and our lands, and we're going south as well." And they leave and follow their priest down there. Now, that was a big sacrifice for the priests that did that and the Levites that did that. And it was a big sacrifice for the people. But they were willing to pay the sacrifice in order to come out from among them and be ye separate, as the Lord says. They were willing to pay that price. And that ought to be a price that all of us are willing to pay whenever that we're a part of a church that is going contrary to the Word of God. We ought to be willing to pay that price. And that left a bigger division. By the way, you hear people say, "Well, what the 10 lost tribes, the 10 lost tribes, they were the 10 tribes up in the northern kingdom, and lo and behold, the Assyrians captured them and scattered them all over the world, and they're referred to as the 10 lost tribes. Let me tell you something. There were people out of those 10 tribes in the north that, rather than compromise, they were in the south. And the 10 tribes have never been lost. The true followers of God went south. Amen? They went south. And so it was the apostates up in the north that were lost. That was the lost ones there. But it made a big difference there. Now, you realize this, that the Bible gives us standards for leadership in New Testament churches. Where are they listed at? All right, go to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have here the leadership for pastors and deacons. Pastors, elders, and bishops, those are terms that are used interchangeably in the Bible for the same office. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'll find a parallel passage to what I'm getting ready to read in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. For the sake of time, I'll not go over there. But 1 Peter chapter 3, here are the requirements for a bishop or an elder or a pastor. All three, as I said, words refer to the same office. And it says this, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless." He's not sinless, but he is blameless. There's not something habitually, some habitual sin in his life, something that everybody knows is going on and looks at and degrades the name of Christ. The husband of one wife. Now, people used to, in the day, they debate what that means. When I was coming up, everybody knew what that meant. Amen? Everybody knew what it meant. Man ought not to be a man that's been divorced and remarried. And so it says, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report from them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snares of the devil. Those are the requirements. They were again given to us in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. But those are requirements for a pastor. And they also say to you, when it says a husband of one wife, that eliminates women pastors. That eliminates them. I was talking to a woman pastor one time. And she said, there's no way in the world God's called you to be a pastor. And she said, oh yes, yes sir, Reed. You don't tell me, I know what God's called me. I said, well, let me tell you something. I said, the Bible says that a pastor is to be the husband of one wife. And there's no way in the world that you can be the husband of one wife, you being a woman. That was before this transgender thing. Now, boy, they'd come back on me for sure, wouldn't they? I said, there's no way in the world, no way in the world you can be a husband of one wife. And here's what this woman said. She's a woman pastor. She said, that's what Paul wrote, not what Jesus said. You know what she did? She just threw the Pauline epistles out the window as not being part of the Word of God. I said, lady, I can't have a discussion with you if you're throwing the Pauline epistles out. There's no way. No, sirree. All Scripture is given by inspiration. What Jesus said, what Paul wrote, it's all given by inspiration of God. And so there it is. Now, the requirement for deacons. I'll just read through them here. But again, it's at verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, be double-tongued. Not double-tongued. Better correct that. Not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. You see, there's requirements. But oh my, how the requirements, the biblical requirements, have been thrown out the window. For pastors and for deacons, I've known pastors to say something like this, I don't have any men that qualify to be a deacon, so I just make some. I just take what I got. No, it's better to be without them. Amen? It's better to be without them. And many times, some will take the philosophy like this, well, since we don't have men that meet the qualification of deacons, we'll just give them some other title and basically they do the same. No. Don't try to game the system. Amen? Don't try to do that. He changed the leadership of their worship. And then notice something else here. He changed the days of their worship. Now look down back at 1 Kings chapter 12 and look at verse 32. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. Like unto the feast that is in Judah. Otherwise, like the feast in Judah. Only thing is, it's a different day. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. Not what God said, but what he had devised in his own heart, and ordained a feast of the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, it would have taken place on the 15th day of the seventh month in the southern kingdom. It would last for 7 days. The 15th day of the seventh month it would begin and last for 7 days. And King Jeroboam realized this. Why, if they go over there, they're down there for a whole week. Man, they're going to get homesick. I might lose these folks here. And so what he does is he ordained, the Bible says, a competing feast that began on the same day, but in the eighth month instead of the seventh month. And the Bible says it's something he devised in his own heart. And so he changes the day of worship. Now, how does that apply to us? The church in its infancy began worshiping the Lord on what day? First day of the week, Sunday, also referred to as the Lord's Day. I'll give you a few scriptures. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And I can get to it myself here. Verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7. This is the Apostle Paul. He arrives into town, and the Bible says in verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." When are they, the brethren meeting? The first day of the week. And that's when Paul meets with them. Now, let me hasten to say this. They calculated their days from sunset to sunset. And so, Paul didn't start preaching at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning and preach to midnight that night. All right? The service would have probably started shortly after sunset. And it would have been still a long service, amen? Probably 5 or 6 hours long there. But it's the first day of the week. The first day of the week. All right, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And he's talking about taking up an offering. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." What happens? He says you all are coming together on the first day of the week. That's when you take your offerings up. So you give your offering, and you have that set aside, laid up in store, so that when I come by, the offering will already be taken up. It's an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. But he says that's when you come together, that's when you're to give. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. The Apostle John is in exile on Patmos. His church is over in Ephesus. He cannot be in church on this Sunday. He'd love to be. There's not a church on the little barren island. And so what happens? It says this. Revelation 1:10, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." And so though he cannot be in his church and there's no church for him to go to, he gets off to himself by himself. And he says, "I just want to spend some time with God here. It's the Lord's day. And this is the day that I ought to do so." And so that is our time. That is our day of worship. It is our day of worship. Now, listen. Why is it our day of worship? Well, number one, that was the day the Lord rose from the grave. Amen? That's one reason. Another thing is this. If you remember when we were studying the Feast of Israel, we determined this. That day of Pentecost fell on what? The Lord's day. It's the day of the Lord's resurrection. It's the day in which the church was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And I'll tell you something. That Lord's day has set us apart from most, if not all, other religions of the world. Now, I don't know all about other religions of the world, but as I begin to think about it, I personally could not think of one that Sunday was their day of worship. Some of you have been around the world more than I have. Maybe you know some of that, some I don't. But most of them will meet on Saturday, the Sabbath day, things of that nature. Jews do. Muslims, I think Saturday's their day of worship, though they don't honor it to the degree that the Jews do. But the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, that sets us apart from, if not all, at least most other religions across the world. Now, the old Dutch people, here's how they referred to the Lord's Day. They called the Lord's Day God's Dyke. Now, why would they do that? Holland, there, part of the Netherlands. Much of the Netherlands is protected from the sea, the waves of the sea, by dikes that are built. And if that dike springs a leak, I mean, you want to maintain that thing. If that dike breaks through, if it's torn down, why, much of the Netherlands is going to be under water. And so they referred to the Lord's Day as God's dike. And here's the reason. They said, as the dike holds back the waves of the sea from destroying us, the Lord's Day holds back the waves of the world from destroying the church. I like that, don't you? The Lord's Day, that's God's dike. To keep the world out. Man, you're out in the world all week long and you're exposed to the cussing and the fussing and all the mess out there. Man, if you have to do that 3 or 4 weeks in a row, whoa, it's going to get to you. All the temptations. So what happens? On the Lord's Day, we leave all of that. We don't, We don't have to be exposed to it. We come to the house of God and we say, hey, we need all that pushed out of our lives. When I read that, I thought I'll probably never look at the Lord's Day as the same again in my life. It's God's dyke. It's God's dyke. And I'll tell you this, America was a much more civil nation when she observed what we call blue laws. Blue laws. Interesting story about how that they became known as blue laws. It wasn't because they made people blue, it's because they were originally on some blue paper. But anyway, blue laws. And many of you remember that. I can remember as a child, everything just about was closed down on Sunday except for the pharmacy and the drugstore. And you could walk in the drugstore and the pharmacy would be open, but the soda fountain over there, it would be closed down. And I remember one time going in a drugstore in Conway, South Carolina. I had to get some medicine. My dad would come over and see us on Sunday. Took me uptown to get some kind of medicine at the drugstore. And we went into what was known as Hershey's Drugstore. And looked over there, soda fountain, closed down. And they had all this coin collecting albums in there. And I'd gotten a little bit into collecting coins and so forth. And I wanted some of those coin collecting albums. When I went in there, you know what? They had sheets covering all that stuff. And I said, well, can I get one? He said, oh, no. This is Sunday. We don't sell that stuff on Sunday. We don't sell that stuff on Sunday. We don't do it. And there was a business in Charleston, I can't remember the name of it, but it was owned by some Jewish men. And they agreed in Charleston, South Carolina, to let them stay open on Sunday because they closed on Saturday. They observed the Sabbath. And it was a big controversy because all the other stores had to close down on Sunday. But this one could be open because they were closed on Saturday. And so the officials in Charleston let them stay open. And so my dad would come get me once a year. And we would drive to Charleston because he worked 6 days out of seven. And we would drive to Charleston right before Christmas time to do all the Christmas shopping at that Jewish store on Sunday. The only place we could shop. But let me tell you something. Those were good things. Those were good things. They were not bad things. And Voltaire, if you know anything about Voltaire, he was an anti-Christian French deist of the 18th century. But he reportedly said this, if you want to kill Christianity, you must abolish Sunday. You've got to get rid of Sunday. And I'm going to tell you what, we've pretty much abolished it, have we not? Pretty much abolished it. Leave the house, not unusual Sunday morning, headed down here to the church, usually between 8:15, 8:30. And they'll be out there running bush hogs up and down the side of the highway and all kinds of other work, construction jobs going on. You say, you're getting old. I'm not that old, but I can remember when you didn't see that kind of stuff. I can remember it. Now, the pragmatic philosophy of worship, that's what it was, pragmatic philosophy of worship, adopted by King Jeroboam, it contributed more than anything else to the spiritual decline of the kingdom. And it plagued that northern kingdom throughout its history. It doesn't seem like that big a deal, just changing the worship. And the pragmatic approach of church leaders to reach and to keep people, that was Jeroboam's desire, is likewise contributing to the spiritual decline of our nation. Perhaps more so than anything else. And yet, quote unquote, Christian people defend it. Well, at least they're worshiping God. And it may be the most detrimental thing to the spiritual well-being of America that's taking place. May very well be. And as King Jeroboam's perversion of worship plagued the nation throughout its history, the modern perversion of worship will most likely plague us throughout the rest of our existence. It's not something that they could ever get away from. Never did. Now, what can you do? What should you do? What should you do? As the Levites, who were loyal to God, separated themselves rather than compromise, preachers today ought to separate themselves from those who are changing the worship of God into a carnal activity. They'll just separate from them. I was talking to the missionaries with us this morning. And I said, you come back to America, you see churches have changed a lot. He said, oh, yeah. I said, I've talked to some missionaries. They come back. And when they visit some of their supporting churches, they ask them to drop their support because they say, I don't want to be supported by anything that's involved in that kind of service. And he said, I've done the same thing. And I'm going to tell you what, that takes a lot of conviction, because support is not easy to raise for a missionary. And when you come home because your support's low and you're trying to raise more, and instead you have to ask people, I don't want your support anymore. But I'm going to tell you what, that takes some backbone there. But that is the right thing to do. And that's what preachers ought to do. And as the subjects of the Northern Kingdom follow the leadership of the loyal Levites, Christian people ought to follow the leadership of those pastors who have refused to pervert the worship of God into a flesh-feeding frenzy. And yet, what do they do? So many times, well, I've just been here for so long, I don't like it, hurts my ears, I totally disagree with it, I think it's wrong, but you'll stay right there and you'll support it with your presence and with your money. What in the name of God's wrong with you? What in the name of God is wrong with people like that? How dare you support those you know are wrong with your presence and with your encouragement or with your money? How dare you? How dare you? How dare you do such an ungodly thing? Let's stand.